Our text this evening is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us and the mercy that we experience day by day. We thank You for Your faithfulness in all areas of life. Most of all, we thank You for the spiritual life we have, which is eternal life and which will be someday eternal life physically with the resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth. And we look forward to our future, which regardless of what happens in the present age with the various ups and downs of life, we know that the future is certain and the future is glorious. Peter has described it to us to some extent. He's given a description of our great inheritance, which is imperishable. We thank You for that because it's all of You. It's all a gift. And we pray, Father, that we would live lives that show our gratitude to You and to those around us, to the world around us, that it might be a witness. That's what Peter urges us to do in this portion of his letter. And so as we study this evening, Father, we pray that You would give us good instruction, that You would instill within us a desire to serve You, to be faithful to Your Word, even when the things that we are instructed to do are not easy and not the kind of things that we want to do. But we know that Your Word is true and it is always for our very best to obey. And so we pray that You would teach us tonight and bless us in that way. Give us hearts that are desirous of pleasing You and being obedient. Bless the young people as they meet. Bless the instruction they receive and their fellowship together. And bless our time at the end of the hour as we again approach the throne of grace and intercede for one another. We commit our time to You now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, our text is 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any one of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Subject of our text this evening is marriage, a very important subject. Important, first of all, because we know that the relationship between a husband and a wife is designed by God to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. Paul teaches us that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And so that makes it all the more important in our day to study this, because today there is a crisis in the family. We all know this. We hear the statistics frequently about the divorce rate being so high in the world, but it is also high in the church. In fact, I've heard that the statistics are roughly the same. Divorce within the church is roughly the same as that in the world. And so the subject that Peter addresses here, one that he addressed in the first century, is relevant for us here in the 21st century. It is found in the broader context of the subject of submission. Peter began that back in chapter 2, verse 13, where he instructed readers to submit to to every human institution. In verse 18, he brought that teaching into the home with instruction to servants to be submissive. Now in chapter 3, Peter goes even deeper into the home with instruction for husbands and wives. He begins with wives in verse 1 and devotes 6 verses to them. He only devotes 1 verse to the husband. That might not seem to be fair, but the reason for devoting so much attention to the wives is that Peter wants his message to be very clear. It's a hard message, and so he wants it to be very clear as to what he's saying. His instruction to husbands is made clear in one verse and is no less demanding because of its brevity. Peter's message to the wives is to be submissive to their husbands. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That statement, in the same way, connects this with the previous, probably connects it to the servants, the instruction that he gave to them in chapter 2 and verse 18, though not in a way that makes the wives comparable to servants, puts them on a level with household domestics. For example, this same word that's translated in the same way, which usually means something like likewise or similarly or in a similar way, this same expression is used in the book of James. You might look over at it in James chapter 2 and verse 25, where he compares Rahab and Abraham. It says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And what his point of comparison is her faith was demonstrated, was proven to be real. Her faith was justified by her works, just as Abraham's faith was justified by his works. James isn't saying that Abraham or Rahab were justified by their works. They're justified by faith, but the faith by which they were justified was justified by their works. In other words, it was proven to be genuine faith in that way. Now, the two people, Abraham and Rahab, were very different from one another. They weren't the same. But what they did, the way in which their faith was demonstrated, was proven, was the same. It was by works. And that's the point that it is made in the comparison. That's the point of in the same way. And that is the expression that Peter is using here. Wives and slaves are very different from each other, just as Abraham and Rahab were very different from each other. And wives were not to be considered in the same way that a slave, a household servant, was to be considered by the master of the house or the husband of the wife. Peter makes that plain later on when he gives instruction to the husband. Things he says to the husband would make it very clear that she is not to be treated in any way but with the highest respect and honor. But both the servant or the slave and the wife are to be similar, or I think we can say are to be the same in their response to authority. Just as slaves were to be submissive in hard circumstances for the Lord's sake, as Peter said in chapter 2, verse 13, so too wives are to be submissive to the authority that's over them, the husband, even when it's very difficult. And Peter makes it clear that the wife is under the authority of the husband and is to willingly to submit to her husband, even when that husband is an unbeliever. So that puts it in the same kind of context with a slave, a household servant, with an unfair master. A wife finds herself in that circumstance. Many Christian wives did. And so he's giving instruction to wives generally, but that is one aspect of his instruction. That's what Peter states. Be submissive so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. This subject of submission is a sensitive subject today, but it shouldn't be understood as compromising the personhood of the woman or implying that she is personally or spiritually inferior to the man. This is not about the essential dignity of the woman or a man. It is about the role or the responsibility that each of these individuals plays within the marriage relationship. I touched on this a couple of weeks ago and explained the point that I just made about this not being an issue of personal dignity or personhood from 1 Corinthians 11:13, that equality is not the issue here of people in terms of their essence or personhood. I think it'd be good to look back at that passage again and go over the same point because it makes it very well that this is about the role that an individual plays within a relationship, not about the essence or the worth of the individual. Because here we have an example of that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now, within the Trinity, within that relationship, the Father and the Son are co-equal with one another. Co-eternal, co-powerful. They are the same in essence. One is not greater than the other. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and the Father are one." But in terms of their function in carrying out the plan of salvation, Christ is voluntarily submissive to the Father. And He makes the same kind of statements in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5 and verse 19, He said the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So what Christ was saying is, I do what the Father tells me to do. I am completely obedient to Him. When He emptied Himself, when He became a bond servant, He put Himself under the authority of the Father. But in essence, He is the same with the Father. They are equal in person. And so too are husbands and wives. Peter indicates their personal and spiritual equality in verse 7 when he addresses the husband. "Men and women are fellow heirs," he says. But the wife's role is to be submissive to the husband's authority in the home, which involves obeying commands. But not just that. I think if we, and I'm going beyond Peter at this point and injecting my own opinions on this, what I think would be consistent with what Peter is saying, but in a healthy home there is mutual counsel between a husband and a wife. Wife is not a servant, she is a helpmate. She was given to be a helper, a support for the husband. And so there's going to be mutual counsel, and if it's a wise relationship, there's going to be wise compromise. Now, I say that not simply as opinion, because the Bible does give us examples of husbands who did not listen to their wives, and they did not listen to their wives to their own detriment. Pilate is a good example. You remember when the trial of our Lord was taking place and Pilate was there on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. She had a dream. She was very troubled about what was taking place. And she said to him in the message, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Pilate would have been wise to have listened to his wife. He didn't do that, to his great loss. And then there's the example of Samson's parents, and they had a theophany. An angel of the Lord appeared to them and gave this great message about the child that they were going to have, and then the angel goes up in a flame and is gone, and Manoah, Samson's father, realizes they've seen God. And he's terrified, afraid he's going to die. And his wife injects some sound counsel or some insight, some wisdom, and says, "Look, if you're going to die because you've seen God, we'd be dead already." And he says, "Well, I guess that's true." He doesn't say that in the text, but he does respond and calms down. His wife had more insight than he did, and so her counsel to him relieved him of great anxiety. Some women are smarter and more insightful than their husbands. And a wise husband will seek his wife's counsel and be willing to change his mind. That's a healthy household. And that is how a household should function. It's not a dictatorship. It is a man who has been given a helpmate. They are equal in essence, but still, without exception, God's order for marriage is the husband as the head over the wife. And I say without exception because nowhere in the Bible are those roles reversed. We have no example of that, no instruction of that, not even when the husband is an unbeliever. In that case, when the husband is an unbeliever, it is very important that the Christian woman play very well the role of the wife, so that Peter says their husbands may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. He doesn't mean by that that an unbeliever can be converted without the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. People become Christians through faith in Jesus Christ by hearing the gospel and believing it. And these men are no exceptions. These men are men who've already heard the gospel and rejected it. That's how they are described. They're disobedient to the word. The word meaning the gospel. There comes a point when the gospel has been given and nothing more can be said. There comes a point when if we continue to give the gospel and we continue to speak about these things, people become offended, they become annoyed, they don't want to hear it, they close themselves to it, and we're not under obligation to keep speaking in that situation. In fact, it's best not to do that. There comes a point when nothing more can be said, but the best witness at that point, and a witness that should be going on anyway, even when we are speaking the gospel, but when the gospel is no longer being spoken, is behavior. Not just within the marriage relationship, but wherever we are. Our behavior is itself a witness. And in this way, Peter says, they can be won for Christ. You can't always speak to non-believers. Sometimes we don't have that opportunity, but we can always behave before them. And that is a witness. That is a means of grace. In that way, Peter says, the husband might be won through the behavior of the wife. Now, Peter develops this in verse 2. This will happen, he writes, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That word chaste behavior, means behavior that's free of moral defilement. It's guiltless. In other words, it's pure behavior. It's not sinful behavior. And so, it again is a reminder of a principle that governs this whole matter of submission in regard to all of us, in regard to whatever authority we are under and we are to act in submission toward. There is a principle that is fundamental to it, whether it's submission to government or submission at work or the submission of a servant to a master or a wife to a husband. And that principle is it's always qualified. It's never to be, submission is never to go to the point of violating the command of God. This behavior cannot become guilty or impure. It must be chaste behavior. But obedience within the role that God intended for the wife displays a moral beauty that the husband will see and, Peter is saying, will be affected by it. It will have an influence upon him. He will be attracted to that behavior. Well, there are examples of this. One example is that which Augustine gives in his spiritual autobiography, The Confessions. And he tells of how his mother did this. She was a Christian, and his father, her husband, was a pagan. But she lived a godly life before him and did that for many years. And in the Confessions, which were written as a prayer to God, so Augustine, throughout the Confessions, is speaking to God and he addresses him in terms of a prayer. And speaking to him, he wrote, she served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful." And then he goes on at some length to describe the abuses that she suffered in this marriage. He was unfaithful to her. He had a violent temper. And Augustine develops that at some length, but she remained faithful all through that, and she was a witness to him. Finally, he writes, "When her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you." Now, that's what Peter is talking about, winning the husband through one's behavior. And she did that through a life of perseverance. She had a long obedience and a hard life. But as Augustine said, through her conduct, you made her beautiful. And in verse 3, Peter elaborates on this kind of beauty. It is inward, it's not outward. It doesn't consist of visible things, but a spiritual condition that shines through the outer person. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. It's to be an inward adornment that's cultivated according to verse 4. He develops that in verse 4. But this word adornment is a word that we're all familiar with. The Greek word is kosmos, and so a word that often means world or universe, but it also means ornament or adornment. And we get our word cosmetic from it. And Peter's point here is that Christian women should not depend on the outward for their cosmetic, for their adornment in order to be attractive. Things like hairstyle or jewelry or clothing. Peter's not prohibiting the use of these things. And the last part of the statement, I think, helps in understanding this. He writes very simply, not putting on dresses or clothing. There is no adjective with the word dresses. I think that the New International Version does put an adjective with that. I think it has fine dresses so that it's qualifying the kind of dresses that are not to be put on. But that's not what the text says. The original text simply has dresses. Well, Peter obviously doesn't mean that in an absolute sense, as though all these things are absolutely forbidden. Otherwise, he'd be telling Christian women not to wear clothes. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean by this, don't be stylish. He means external things like these are not to be the woman's source of beauty. So what he's giving us here is instruction on perspective. How we're to look at things and how we're to look at ourselves. And it's a word that is very necessary for our day and age, which is a materialistic age, an age of superficial values. And we place much importance on physical well-being and physical appearance. Not that those have no importance at all, but in terms of perspective, that's where we place the importance. I don't think that that's unusual to our age. I think it's a great emphasis in our age, but it's really the way the world has always been. The world is like that. The world values the material. The world values that which can be seen. But the church is doing that as well. I don't know that we could say the church has always been that way, but the church has become very materialistic, puts a great deal of emphasis upon that. So the world is coming into the church, has been. Church is materialistic. It's worldly. We're being conformed to it. And Peter is warning against that. The real person, and the person who should be cultivated and manifested, is what Peter calls in verse 4, the hidden person of the heart. And that person is revealed through words and actions which reflect the wife's inner nature. And the things that shine through are imperishable, Peter says. Things like a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious, he says, in the sight of God. The spiritual things, these intangible qualities, these characteristics are what God values. God told that to Samuel, remember, when Samuel was looking for the king. And he goes through Jesse's sons. He can't find the kings. These handsome men that are there. And expects to find one of them there, and he's looking at the outward. And the Lord says he's not among these men. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what God values. It's the things of the heart that last forever, that have eternal reward, in contrast to external beauty, which is a gift, which is not bad, which is good in and of itself, but doesn't last. And so it's foolish to invest our lives in that kind of thing. It fades with time. The adjective here, gentle, used with the Spirit, is a rare word. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, defines it as meaning not insistent on one's own rights, or not pushy, not selfishly assertive, not demanding one's own rights. That's what's to be seen. Selfless spirit, which is the virtue that Paul develops so much with the example of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. That's what we need. It's what we need to have a church that functions well. It's what is necessary for a marriage to function well. A selfless spirit, a gentle spirit. That will be beautiful to other people. That will be beautiful to unbelieving husbands. It will be noticed by unbelieving husbands because it is so uncharacteristic of an unbeliever, of the natural man. But more importantly, it's beautiful to God. That's what He values. And so because it's beautiful to God, regardless of how the unbelieving husband responds, regardless of how the unbelieving master responds to the slave, when these things are done as unto the Lord, it pleases God, and there is eternal reward for that. God will bless as a consequence of obeying Him and doing what pleases Him. A person who concentrates on these qualities, most likely, I can't say this universally, but it seems most likely, if not universally, to be true, this kind of person is not going to be too obsessive about the externals. And so the kind of clothing that person wears is not going to be excessive. It's going to be tasteful, probably tastefully modest. And in our sexually oriented age, that, again, is a good word. It's necessary counsel for us, even in the church, because, as I say, worldliness is entering the church. We're very materialistic people. So, tastefully modest. I think that's going to be the kind of clothing that characterizes and the kind of bearing that a person has who concentrates on these internal qualities, these spiritual virtues. Now, we can't always define what that is, and I think we need to be careful about that. I'm not sure I can always define for you what it is to be tastefully modest, so we need to remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christianity cannot be reduced to things, can't be reduced to what we eat and what we drink. The apostles didn't set up a strict dress code for the church, but they did lay down principles, and we need to be sensitive to those principles. Eating, drinking, dressing, everything that we do is to be done to the glory of God, not for the allurement of men or women, not to gain people's approval, but to gain God's approval. So we should ask ourselves, am I doing that? Am I dressing in a way that brings honor to God, or is it for other things? These are the kind of questions that should occupy our mind. Now, to support his exhortation to be submissive, Peter now appeals in verse 5 to previous examples that have been given. Holy women from the Old Testament who, he says, hoped in God. They adorned themselves in the same way that Peter recommended to these women by being submissive to their own husbands. Now, it wasn't any easier for them to do that in their day than it was for women to do that in Peter's day, or wasn't any easier for them to do that in their day than it is for women to do it in our day. But they were able to do that because they trusted in the Lord. They hoped in God, as he says. And that's the key to all submission. That's the key to obedience, is hoping in God. Living our lives under Him, knowing that He's in control and that the things we do count for all eternity and that He is pleased by what we do or He's grieved by what we do. So they lived in that way. They hoped in God. And in verse 6, Peter gives a specific example, the example of Sarah. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Peter doesn't record the occasion when Sarah did this. A number of commentators think that Peter was referring to Genesis 18, verse 12, when God announced to Abraham the birth of Isaac, and when he returned this time next year, she would be with child, and Sarah was well beyond the age of bearing children, and she laughed when she heard that. She's in the tent, not among them, but off to the side, and thinking that she's not seen or heard, and she laughed within herself. She said, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And that may be what Peter is referring to. The problem with citing that as the example of what is referred to here, or citing that as the event that Peter's referring to, is it's not an example of hoping in God, which these women of old did. That's just the opposite. She wasn't hoping in Him at all. And so the Lord rebukes her. He says, "Why did your wife laugh?" And she says she didn't laugh. She says, "Oh yeah, you did laugh." He knew that she laughed. And he says, "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too great for the Lord?" No. But she thought there was. So that's not really hoping in Him. It's probably better to understand Peter is not referring to any one incident in particular, but to the general tenor of her life. This was Sarah's general attitude. The verb calling is a present participle, so it suggests a continual action. This is characteristic behavior of her. Now, Sarah is a good example of trust and godly behavior for a couple of reasons. First of all, she's the mother of the Old Covenant people. She's the mother of the Jewish people. She's the mother of Israel. So she is greatly honored of God. And she had a hard life, one in which she had to trust God in some very difficult circumstances, in some unpleasant and dangerous situations, some of them brought on her by her husband, by his lack of faith. When Abraham was called out of Ur, which was a moment of great faith on his part, she followed him. Well, we should probably see in that not only her obedience to her husband, which it was, and she was a good example of that, but her trust in the Lord as well, because she followed along, and in doing that, she had to leave her home and her family along with Abraham. And twice, Abraham, with a lack of faith, called her his sister, which was a half-truth because she was his half-sister. And the result of that is she ended up in the harems of different men, Pharaoh and Abimelech. She was protected by God there and delivered from it. I think she trusted God in the midst of that, but she was submissive. She was obedient. She shows the same kind of faith, great faith, it would seem. When Abraham took Isaac to offer him up, she didn't resist that. She didn't have an easy life. Yet she honored her husband, and she trusted God, and He blessed her greatly. It must have been an encouragement to those wives to whom Peter was speaking and giving counsel to. And Peter says that they are like her if they trust God and are obedient. You have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Without being frightened by any fear is a way of referring to trust in God. And these women, married to unbelieving husbands, probably had a lot of fears. They had various circumstances in life, and they must have had a lot of fears. And what Peter was doing was calming their fears with the assurance that God takes care of His people. He takes care of women in that circumstance. They're to trust Him and to be obedient. Now in verse 7, Peter turns to the husbands. In this section on submission, this is the only case of instruction being given to those who have authority over the group that's just been addressed. Now, Peter doesn't tell them to be submissive. He commanded the husbands, though, to be respectful of their wives and be considerate of them. First, he tells the husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. Literally, that is, living together according to knowledge. He doesn't state what the knowledge is, what he's referring to by knowledge, but the idea probably includes whatever knowledge would be helpful for the relationship. That would be fundamentally a knowledge of God's purpose for marriage, the principles of marriage. It would be personal knowledge of the wife's desires and goals and her frustrations, what she is like, what she is going through, what her strengths are, what her weaknesses are. All of this, I think, would fit within this living according to knowledge. Part of the knowledge or this understanding way of living with the wife would be the knowledge that she is weaker, he says. That is literally the weaker vessel. Now, that's not a disparaging term. He's not saying she's a weaker vessel and you're not a vessel. Men and women are both vessels. The apostle refers to himself as a clay vessel. That's what we are. I think it goes back to the way man was made, made from the dust of the ground. We are weak in and of ourselves. We're dependent upon God. We're just creatures. Both men and women are creatures. But in a certain sense, the woman is called the weaker of the two. Peter doesn't explain how she is the weaker of the two. I suspect he didn't explain it because it was self-evident. Women are generally weaker physically than men, and I think that that is the basic idea here. It may have other things as well, because in the context, the women do not have the authority that the man has, and so she's weaker in terms of authority, which can be detrimental to her if the husband is not kind or does not treat her as he should. And it's generally recognized that women have a greater emotional sensitivity, and advantage can be taken of that by an unscrupulous husband. Well, there are exceptions to this, of course. I picked up a book not long ago, just this past week, that is about women and their brave adventures. It looked interesting to me. It's entitled Living with Cannibals and Other Women's Adventures. And it gives stories about women, past and present, who have done amazing things. And some of them I'm familiar with. Anne Lindbergh and Amelia Earhart, but the rest of them I've never heard of before. But one of them is a French alpinist, and I guess she's a famous mountain climber. She's a contemporary. She's climbed mountains in the Alps and in the Himalayas and done amazing things and suffered a lot of injuries. She was climbing on Mont Blanc and broke her back but kept on climbing. And then she was down in the Antarctic with her husband and climbing some huge rock, and this is what she'll do. She scales these rocks with her bare hands. You've seen people on television do that. And she fell, broke her leg, a very serious break, just in time for a snowstorm. And so she spent 3 days in this tent till the snowstorm subsided. So those are pretty astounding things. Most men don't do. She's physically fit and she has no fear. And there are other stories of a similar nature. And these aren't Christian women. At least this is not written from a Christian perspective. They may be, for all I know. Some of them, most of them are feminists. And I think the point of the book is to show that women can do the things that men do. And some can. Some of these women are stronger and braver than men. And some of them are emotionally tougher and more disciplined than men, smarter than men, and obviously some are just as dumb as men who keep climbing mountains like that. But without being unkind, I think that those are the exceptions that prove the rule. Generally, I think it's recognized that men are stronger. Most husbands can overpower their wives if they have a mind to doing that. So Peter's instruction here is that knowing that women are weaker, that the husband is to show her honor. In other words, he's not to take advantage of her. He's to recognize what she is, how God has made her, and he is to honor her. And men are to do that with their wives. And again, he doesn't say how that's to be done, but positively, of course, he'd do that by encouraging her. Encouraging her in a lot of ways, complimenting her on what she does, encouraging her to continue doing what she is gifted in doing. Women have been gifted just as men have been gifted, and they are to be encouraged to reach their full development as a Christian and to serve the Lord in the way that God's called them to do that. And they're to be given opportunities to do that and to be treated with great respect. I think that he would be speaking in terms of honoring his wife. Peter's saying that the husband is to honor the wife. Certainly in the family relationship around children, wife should not be demeaned in front of the children, just as a husband should not be demeaned in front of the children, but honored before the children and in public. She is to be treated with respect. Having authority doesn't give the husband the right to subjugate the wife in order to meet his own ends and to have his own way. He's been entrusted with the wife and he's to honor her. And Peter gives a corrective to this attitude of superiority or high-handedness by stating that she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, she is spiritually equal. The roles are not equal. Husbands have the authority in the family, but they are spiritual equals before God. Failure to understand that and act appropriately to do what Peter is saying here results in frustration to the spiritual life of the husband and to his spiritual service. Peter states that it's a hindrance to prayer. And what he seems to mean there is that is discipline on a husband who is not treating his wife honorably and treating her properly. So, failure to understand these things and failure to act upon them have consequences in the spiritual life. So husbands, if your prayer life is ineffective, consider the state of your marriage. Maybe the problem is you're not honoring your wife. God takes marriage very seriously. It is a picture of Christ in the church, and it's a witness to the world, but it is also pleasing or displeasing to God. And so, because He takes it seriously, we're to take it seriously. It is important for both husbands and wives to carry out their roles as God has commanded us to do that. As I said, it's a witness to others and it's pleasing to God. So, may God help us to do that. We're fallen creatures. We still have the sin principle within us. And one of the hardest things that there is in life is relationships. Whether they be at work or wherever they may be, and certainly within the family, it's hard to carry on a good relationship. But by the grace of God, we can do it. In fact, we must do it. So may God help us to do that in a way that brings honor to Him before the world, particularly in a day and age when there's such a crisis in the family. Well, let's conclude with that and a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the instruction that Peter has given us. It's not easy instruction. It demands a life of sacrifice, a life of obedience in hard circumstances, and yet that is possible by Your grace. You don't call us to do anything that You don't supply us with the ability to do it. And so we pray that we would look to You and that we would be good husbands, good wives, and a model to the world in which we live. What a witness that is for the world to see a good Christian marriage. May we at this church provide that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.